Good evening. The great news is that actually God is in the restoration business. What he does is he starts to work in us, whether it's a flood, whether it's a stagnant pond, whatever we are, he's at work. But you know, from day one, we're signposts. Now look around the church tonight and the folks who are here. Now, you might not think that you look like a signpost, but how often have you actually focused on the signpost? Just think, you're in the Cotswolds or somewhere, going across country, and you go past a signpost, and your friend or your member of the family says, do you see that signpost? And you say, what signpost? Of course I saw the signpost. It said, this way to Upper Slaughter, or whatever. But did you see the signpost? What an amazing signpost. You think, if the signpost isn't of interest to me, what I want to know is where I'm going. And that's what I picked up from the signpost as I went past it. And David this morning in his message talked about the mark of circumcision and the heart being circumcised and that being a sign. And as God takes us, and he puts us, and we might not be 6 feet tall and be black and white, but the world's not looking to see what we look like as a signpost. The world's looking to see where we're pointing to, because the world's going so quickly, it just wants to take on board what it sees. This morning after church, and I got back home at about usual time, about 1:15, 1:30, and our neighbours across the road who've had this very big extension done were just going out, they said, into town and to have a glass of wine. They said, do you want to come and see our new extension? So we said, we can't, we've got people for lunch. And I said, I'm going to the office because I had to run off tonight's sermon, print it off quickly. Well, our neighbour thought said, well, what's it about? I said, I'm preaching this tonight. And he thought I said I was pitching tonight, meaning for work. And the antenna, I could see it going up. And I've never seen him so interested in the word preach. But of course, he heard the word pitch. So he said, on a Sunday night. So I said, yeah. He said, do you get many coming? I said, well, quite a good number. It depends who's preaching. And again, he heard the word pitching. So he said, where do you pitch? I could see he was making mental notes. Next weekend, he was to do the same thing for business. I said, Holland Road Baptist Church. Church? Pitching? I said, no, preaching. So I found myself thinking, well, what is my witness? What is my signpost showing? What's he reading as he races past, and we tend to race past in the street? What's he actually seeing? And so I found this morning when David mentioned the word sign, and then he mentioned how the Holy Spirit pointed towards Jesus. And it does. What are we pointing to? Jesus points to the Father. And he says, those that have seen me have seen the Father. And Paul, in his letters, time and time again, is pointing towards Jesus. You know, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus the wrong question. Because when you get to a signpost, you're not grabbing where you've come from. You know where you've come from. You're going forward. And he said to Jesus, where are you from? And with all his learning and with all his fear, and of the mystery that he was caught up in, that he was seeing unfolding before him, he asked the wrong question. And the right question was asked by the thief on the cross next to him. Because he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It says there are no atheists in foxholes, but there were two men on crosses next to Jesus. And one, by his reaction, was choosing death. And one was looking forward and was choosing life. He was looking forward. He was seeing the sign that was next to him. He was seeing Jesus. The centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. because he too feared God. They were looking at the signpost. And you know, Paul, throughout his life after conversion, throughout his letters, he's pointing to Jesus. And he's pointing to Jesus as the finished work. Finished at the cross. So tonight, let's read this passage. The bit I'm to focus on is 9 to 14, 1, 9 to 14 in Colossians. But let's quickly read, starting in verse 3, and I'll go through this pretty quickly, given the time frame that we have tonight. In the church Bibles, it's on page 1182. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that's come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Lord, please tonight give us spiritual wisdom and understanding. Open our hearts to hear your word. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I must confess that when David gave me this passage to speak on tonight, I thought, well, hang on a second, I preached last time on Ephesians. It's a very similar passage. And I kept referring, once or twice, to the same passage. So I thought, well, there's not going to be much to say tonight. And some might say, well, that's good. In fact, according to Spurgeon, this passage is a mine of riches. And Spurgeon's main concern when he preached on this in January 1860, age 25, had been that he might not be able to dig out on these two verses all of the gold which had contained in the space of one sermon. I find when I read Spurgeon's sermons, I can almost hear the hansom cabs outside the door in Southwark. I mean, they come to life, and he talked of Newgate Prison and of the darkness there and so on. And it was tangible in what he was saying, and such a use of words. And to be here, standing in the same church, you know, that their shoes were worn in, is something else. So tonight, let's examine it and see what we can find. Paul's under house arrest. This is the context. He's in house arrest in Rome, and he's writing to an infant church in Colossae. He hadn't founded it. It's believed that was Epaphras who founded it. But no doubt it had sprung up from his 3 years in Ephesus. So where was Colossae? And why was Paul writing to this small church? In Phrygian times, that's a few centuries earlier, the whole area was very prosperous. You had Laodicea, and you had Hierapolis, about 6 miles apart across the Lycus River. And about 12 miles away, you had Colossae. This valley was noted for the fact that it was subject to earthquakes, and the waters of the river were impregnated with chalk. More than once, Laodicea and the whole area had been hit by earthquakes. But Laodicea was a city that was so rich because of the farming, because of the sheep, because of the garments it made, And as far as it was concerned, it had need of nothing. But as Laodicea and as Hierapolis grew in stature, with Laodicea becoming the political and the financial capital, and as Hierapolis became a trade center, so Colossae began to fade. Until eventually it was regarded as a very, very unimportant city. In the words of J.B. Lightfoot, she was the most unimportant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. What a great definition. Apparently, by 400 AD, there was no city at all. It had gone completely. So why did Paul write to Colossae? Why was it that he was writing this letter, which scholars regard as containing the highest reaches of his thought, to a small, independent body of believers and a town that was so unimportant? There's one thing more we need to understand, which was that quite some time earlier, Antiochus the Great had actually sent back 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon. And they'd settled and prospered in that area. And many Jews had left Palestine and moved there. And it was felt by the more religious Jews in Palestine that they'd headed off for the wine vats and the spas of the Lycus Valley. By 62 BC, there were said to be 55,000 Jews living in the area. So we've got a picture of a small church, founded by Epaphras, it would seem, one of Paul's converts in Ephesus, consisting mainly, it's believed, of Gentiles, because what Paul, he describes the believers in this church as being aliens and enemies in their minds to the covenant of promise. They weren't Jews. Living in an area with so many Jews. So why is he so concerned about Colossae? Reading his letter is so different to Galatians. Galatians, he's thumping out a message to Galatians. He's challenging the Galatian believers. But with Colossae, it's almost like listening in to a conversation between friends. It's a loving letter to these people that he's never met. My wife and I had the embarrassment a few years ago where one of my clients who come to Christ, an Italian, rang up one Sunday, and when we rang off, I didn't actually press the button correctly. And he said later, he had the privilege of listening in to a Jackson family conversation for 15 minutes. Boy, oh boy, I wonder what you might have been saying. The friendship remains, so whatever we were saying was okay. But there's that sense of listening in to what Paul is saying here. But why? Why would he write this letter? It was because there was a tendency, there was a growing tendency, at that stage, no more than that, about something which he felt might well wreck Asian Christianity. It was so important that in his thinking that it might kill off and do irreparable damage to the church. And the nature of this, and again, scholars are divided on this, but what this seems to be the consensus. It was an early form of Gnosticism, which by the 2nd and 3rd century was having a major impact. And what had happened was that false believers had risen up not from outside the church. They weren't like the JWs or the Mormons. It was from within the church. And they were trying to turn Christianity into a philosophy or a theosophy, where men try to find their own way to God, ultimately by their own methods or intuition. It's as if what they were saying was that the teaching of Epaphras, it was okay, but it was elementary. It gave them a foundation, but they needed more than that. And what they needed was a kind of special knowledge, which is open to a chosen few. In other words, they were indicating that they were the chosen few. If that's correct, they were endeavoring to undermine Paul's teaching of the truth about the finished work of the cross. It was this adding to the completed work of Jesus which denies the power of the cross. which Paul had to counteract in this letter. So tonight's passage, what Paul is doing is, according to William Barclay, he feels it teaches us more about the essence of requests and prayer than almost any other passage in the New Testament. For in it, Paul makes two great requests. Firstly, he asks for the discernment of God's will. And then secondly, he asks for the power to perform that will. So firstly, he asks for the discernment of God's will. And secondly, for the power to perform it. And the prayer begins by asking that the young Christians be filled with the knowledge of his will. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. And after all, we will agree that the object of prayer is to know the will of God. Amen? In essence, we should be praying, not so much trying to make God listen to us, as to trying to make ourselves listen to God. Not trying to persuade God to do what we want him to do, but trying to find out what he wants us to do. To quote Barclay again, so often in prayer, what we're really saying is, thy will be changed. When we should be praying, thy will be done. And you know, to truly say, your will be done in my life, and strangely, we heard that said this morning, I think, on one occasion, I think, I know who it was said, you know, I'm not quite sure I should be doing this, but your will be done. But we should be praying, and we all do that. Lord, let your will be done in me, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, wherever it leads. In other words, you're agreeing, we're agreeing that God, first of all, has a will for your life. Secondly, that you have a will for your life. But when you pray, your will be done, when you sing, Lord, I surrender all, as we did tonight, you're asking that God's will takes precedence over your will. So the first object of prayer is not so much to speak to God as to listen to him and then to obey him. When I'm preparing these messages, and what happens is I'm like a jackdaw all week, sort of hearing various things that are said and picking things up and think that applies and reading and praying. And I thought I had the message, okay, I've got this sort of quite late last night, and that's why it tends to be not on the screen. I'm still doing it like exams in the old days, on the way on the tube to the exam, and that's the way it tends to be. And very often, as I'm speaking, I'm hoping he's convicting and changing and speaking to my heart. But this morning about 3 o'clock, having got the message, I think I felt pretty well watertight, I woke up. And I wrestled for about an hour over something that I felt, Lord, are you saying this is the way forward in this situation? Something which Sue and I were praying about while we were away, because this is how she saw it, that's how I saw it. And although we have stereo very often, here we needed the stereo to be central. And I think I wrestled from about 3 o'clock to about 4 o'clock about this morning. And then I got up and I went downstairs to pray and to, I said, Lord, I might want to read, obviously read your word, but I felt I was in the word so much in the last 2 or 3 days to read something which would actually refresh me as well. And I opened Oswald Chambers, which I opened frequently, and it was opened in August the 3rd. I'd like to read this to you. I think it's on the screen. The title is The Compelling Purpose of God. And I've read this many times, and the Lord always speaks to me through it. But boy, this morning. Jerusalem in the life of our Lord represents the place where he reached the culmination of his Father's will. Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Seeking to do the will of the Father was the one dominating concern throughout our Lord's life. And whatever he encountered along the way, whether joy, sorrow, success, or failure, he was never deterred from that purpose. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The greatest thing for us to remember is that we go to Jerusalem to fulfill God's purpose, not our own. In the natural life, business, living in general, whatever, our ambitions are our own. I'm going here, I'm doing this, here's my plans. But in the Christian life, we have no goals of our own. We talk so much today about our decisions for Christ, our determination to be Christians, and our decisions for this and that. But in the New Testament, the only aspect that is brought out is the compelling purpose of God. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We're not taken into a conscious agreement with God's purpose. I was thinking this morning about, he doesn't say, well, how do you feel about this? What about this way? What about that way? We're taken into God's purpose with no awareness of it at all. We've no idea what God's goal may be. Can I pause there and say that a lot depends about where you're at in your walk with the Lord this evening? Because you might think, okay, I know what I'm doing next. And you probably do. But I find, as I go on, as His will increasingly overrides my will, that I'm doing things very often and going ways very often that don't seem to suit my natural inclination. They may supernaturally do it, because He knows far better where He wants to get you and me to. He promises to complete that which He started. And sometimes you think, golly, how can He move me from today to then? But that's His promise. And He says, as we continue, His purpose becomes even more and more vague. And I'd say amen to that too. And I'm sure many of you would. But many of you may not yet. God's aim appears to have missed the mark, because we are too nearsighted to see the target at which He's aiming. At the beginning of the Christian life, we have our own ideas as to what God's purpose is. We say, God means me to go over there. God's called me to do this special work. We do what we think is right. And yet the compelling purpose of God remains upon us. The work we do is of no account when compared with the compelling purpose of God. It's simply the scaffolding surrounding His work and His plan. I'll jump to the final words. We have not yet understood all there is to know of the compelling purpose of God. I'm always reminded when I read that of David Pitcher's, who, when he'd just been ordained, now he started New Wine, the vicar of St. Aris Chorley Wood, and so on. But I heard him give his testimony in about December 1977. And he said that when he was at college, Chile kept crossing his mind. And he says, no way, I'm going to Chile. And he kept pushing Chile away. And this went on for a few years, until finally he knew that he was being called to Chile. A chap once said to Mother Teresa, she said to him, what can I pray for you for? And he said, I'd like clarity. And it's not what we all want. We want clarity on the next step. We want clarity on the next week, 12 months, or whatever. And she responded, I won't pray for clarity. I'll pray for trust. So the first object of our prayer is not so much to speak to God as to listen to God and then to obey Him. Secondly, Paul prays them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. In the Greek, the word for wisdom is sophia, meaning knowledge of first principles. The Greek for understanding is sunesis, which means critical knowledge. So Paul's praying the Colossians may have the ability to understand and apply first principles to any given situation which may arise in life. In other words, to understand all that Jesus has done for them in His finished work on the cross, and to be able to apply these truths to tasks and decisions which they will meet in everyday living, including discerning and responding to false teaching. For as they do so, this will cause them to conduct themselves righteously So you can see that prayer and action go hand in hand. We pray not in order to escape or withdraw from life or its challenges, but in order to live life in the world of men, which pleases God. And our strength isn't achievable. We can't do it, can we, by ourselves? That's why Paul prays that they'll be strengthened with the power of God. And again, as Barclay says, he says the problem in life is not, he feels, not so much knowing perhaps sometimes what the next step is when God's spoken to us, but instead actually getting going and doing it. What Paul is praying that they'll have the power through prayer. And he's praying they'll be strengthened with power. Next, he prays for three great qualities. They'll possess great endurance, patience, and joy. I find it quite strange. You read the words and you think, great, power. But, oh, golly. So I'm going to need endurance. I'm going to need patience. The Greek word apparently for endurance is hupotome. For patience, it's makothromia. Hupotomy means not only the ability to bear things, but the ability to bear them and bearing them, to turn them into glory. It's a conquering endurance. That is the spirit which no circumstances in life can ever defeat. The ability to deal triumphantly with anything that life can do to us. And makothromia means patience with people, no matter how unpleasant, cruel, or unteachable they are. It's the spirit which never loses patience with belief in and hope for men. So he's praying for these two great qualities, fortitude, which no situation can defeat, and patience, which no person can defeat. He prays for a spirit which will never despair about any situation or person, which will refuse to grow hopeless either about things or people. And then he adds, and with joy. Spurgeon wrote that the reason we're able to move through these challenges and to face them with joy is because of the alchemy of grace. And so Paul's able to pray that the Christians will experience Christian joy. Monday mornings, challenges, joy in any circumstances. In my office in London, when there were quite a few of us, mainly Christians, we used to have what we call pure joy days. He prays for unquenchable joy. He prays for a radiant and a sunny-hearted attitude. And now he turns to grateful thanksgiving for the benefits which the Christians in Colossae and we have received in Christ. Firstly, God's given to the Colossians a share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. You know, the Jews had always been God's chosen people, the unique possession of God. But now, mystery upon mystery, God's opened the door to the Gentiles, to men of all nations. As it was when he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. Do you remember when he said, he sent Paul to open the eyes of the blind, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, that they too might receive the forgiveness of sins among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And secondly, he'd rescued them from the kingdom of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The word which Paul uses for rescued here is methistemi in Greek. And in the ancient world, what used to happen? When an empire conquered another empire, they moved them lock, stock, and barrel to a different land. Think of the northern kingdom, Israel. They were transported to Assyria. Of the southern kingdom, Judah, they were taken to Babylon. And so he's saying that God has transported, has translated, has rescued the Christians out of the sphere which they used to live in. And he's taken them to his own kingdom. A very simple analogy. When I was first saved, our next door neighbor, a lovely Christian chap, gave me a book called The New Landlord. And being in the property world, I found that very helpful. where when the old landlord came knocking for problems and rent and higher rents, you could say, no, I've got a new landlord. And actually, he's already paid the rent. And I found that very simple analogy, and I still do, sort of 30-odd years later, helpful. And what he's done is to rescue these folk from groping and stumbling in the dark. And Spurgeon uses the analogy of Newgate Prison. He said, you would not believe how dark it is. I mean, we don't have it these days, but they'd be put in the darkness for days and months. And he said, the first day, it's not too bad. But by about day 15, and you've seen no light. What God has done is to translate them, rescue them from this darkness into light, from slavery into freedom, at a great price. No longer slaves to fear or slaves to sin, but set free in Jesus Christ. You know, we on our own deserve nothing. The Colossian Christians on their own deserve nothing, but through his saving work, through his finished work, we discover the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and that as lost sons, the way home is always open. So the Colossians had been liberated through the cross and through their trust in Jesus from the grip of Satan. They'd been enabled to become citizens of the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, transferred from the realm of sin and darkness into the realm of holiness and of light and of love. So are these new creations perfect? Are we perfect? No way. Are we free from sin? No, because if we were, we wouldn't need to walk by faith. We could walk by sight. Accepted in the beloved. Amen. Think of, again, as a Spurgeon, think of a bride-to-be. She's been proposed to. Her new family have accepted her. She's accepted in the beloved, but she has not yet got her bridal gown. Think of a new child. When the child's born, God willing, with arms and legs and eyes and ears and senses, but, as Graham prayed tonight earlier on in our pre-meeting prayer time, there's that need to develop. But nonetheless, the child is an heir. The child has the inheritance to look forward to. It doesn't have to say, I'm not an heir, because Paul is saying, you inherited this, you are an heir. Yes, the process has to continue, and we will develop. But if God calls you home tonight, you will see his face, the face of Jesus, face to face. And if he doesn't, hallelujah, God will work. You know, Paul's gospel is not a mystic, awe-inspiring treatise that's aimed at an elite. No, it's an intelligent grasp of what God demands of you and me in daily living, continued growth in a complex world in which we need his wisdom, his spiritual wisdom, and his power. Special knowledge leads to conceit, whereas knowledge of God should lead to love for others. Paul has pointed the Colossians to Jesus. He's pointed them to the finished work on the cross. So how do we do that to others? Do we stand down at the corner of Western Road and Holland Road and with our fingers out and point? I had breakfast with a friend this week who is a Gideon. And he shared how recently he received a letter from a lady in New Zealand. 25 years ago, entering the first year of the age 11, Dorothy Stringer, he'd given her and her classmates a Gideon Bible. She'd put this Bible away for 6 years and hadn't looked at it, 7 years, I think. And then she, at 16, her family emigrated to New Zealand. And on the boat to New Zealand, bored to tears, looking through all of her belongings to see what she could read, she found this Gideon Bible. And she began to read it. And between the day she began to read it and the boat docking in New Zealand, she came to Christ. And she wrote to this friend and she said, "When I got to New Zealand, I looked for a church. And I began to teach Sunday school. And I met my Christian husband. And we now have children. And we're active in the church. And I feel so remiss. It's taken me 25 years to write to you. But my life changed because of that Gideon Bible." This friend simply gave her a Bible. But he pointed her to Jesus Christ. He was a signpost. Another signpost at our finish. 2003, you may remember, February the 1st, 2003, the Space Shuttle Columbia disintegrated over Texas, coming back from its mission, its 17-day mission. And all on board were killed instantly. The loss was the result of damage sustained during launch when a piece of insulation the same size as a small briefcase broke off and damaged the leading edge of the left wing, causing damage to the thermal protection system. When it came back into the atmosphere, it disintegrated. Rick Husband, who was the commander of the space shuttle, was a Christian. And between leaving the building and going to the shuttle, he prayed, he paused and he prayed for each of his crew members. 2 minutes before liftoff, one of the NASA controllers said, "What a perfect day for a launch." And Rick responded, "The Lord has given us a beautiful day." Before the flight left, he left 34 videos, 17, one for each day for his two children, with Bible devotionals, which he used to have with his children every day. 17 to cover the 17-day period that he was away. He left one for his family and church in which he explained the values of his life. And he said, "If I ended up at the end of my life, having been an astronaut, having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that didn't glorify God, when I look back with great regret, being an astronaut wouldn't have mattered all that much. I came," he said, "to finally realize that what really meant the most to me was to try and live my life the way that God wanted and to be a good husband to my wife and a good father to my children." After the disaster, his pastor visited his home. And among the documents was a short note to his pastor. And in it he said these words. He said, "Tell them about Jesus. He means everything to me." What a signpost. What a way of walking. And you know, as we close tonight, each one of us in this building is a signpost. You might look in the mirror and say, "Well, I don't look like a signpost." But brothers and sisters, people are not looking to see you. They're looking to see where you're pointing. And if you're pointing day in, day out in one direction, that's towards Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible. And you might not know it for 25 years, what you've done. And God might take you home, and you might never know. But the world will know. And so importantly, Jesus will know. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love it the way that you point to your Father, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you point to Jesus, and our hearts are so full of how we read your word, and Lord, it resonates with our own spirits, because you've quickened each one of us that knows and loves you. And Lord, we want our lives to be lives that point people to you. We want people not to see us, but to look and see you. That when they think of us, it's because your Holy Spirit's quickened them. And because they're aware of something that in us, which is you. And so as I pray, Lord, as we close, I pray tonight that as we go, that each one of us will take with us that truth. That as you're lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And as we speak your name, and as we point our friends and our families and our business colleagues and wherever they are this week, wherever we are this week, that folk will see you. That then people will know that you reign in our lives. And so we proclaim your victory as we close. We proclaim your victory over our lives. We proclaim your victory over the lives of those that you're going to influence by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that each one tonight of my brothers and sisters will see themselves as your ambassador this week. Not there for themselves, not there for their earthly kingdom, but ambassadors for the heavenly kingdom. Because you've rescued each one of us from darkness and brought us into the light of the kingdom of the Son of your love. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want just to say that if my words tonight are so new to you that they've pointed you in a new direction, I'd love the privilege of praying for you. And if you need prayer tonight, there are a few of us who will stay around and pray with you and help to encourage you on that way. Thank you for your time and listening. God bless you.